So the title of the message is, of course, Hindrances to Effective Prayer. And to that end, let's have a look, first of all, at Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. Luke 18, verses 1. In fact, I've got two references for you. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. We've got a few references to turn to tonight, so if you could just make sure that you have all your fingers and your thumbs ready. And once you've turned to that one, then could you please turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at 16, verse 24. John 16, verse 24. Okay, so this is one of the things that Jesus said. Jesus had seven specific sayings about prayer, and he was promising that whatever you ask in my name, I will give it you. And he said these seven specific sayings just before he went to the cross. So that meant he spoke a lot about prayer just before he gave his life for us. And these are one of those sayings here. In John 16, verse 24, he says, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Now, if you understand something of the content of chapter 15, you'll understand that Jesus has chosen us to bear fruit. Not just fruit, but much fruit. And in doing so, he also said, in doing so, in the context of that instruction, we would have fullness of joy. Now, here he says that if we ask and receive, then our joy can be full. So Jesus spoke about this concept of our joy being full by bearing fruit. And if you look closely at the contents of chapter 15, which we won't be looking at tonight, but just you can look at that in your own time, then you will see that bearing fruit has everything to do with prayer. In other words, you study the words of God, or you hear the words of God, and you get an understanding of what God wants to accomplish in you and through you. And then you don't just set about trying to do it, you ask for it to be done. You ask for it to be done in you and through you. So bearing fruit has to do with changed character, transformed character, which then also has an impact upon other people's lives for good. And so the joy in bearing fruit is one and the same as the joy in asking, because you're asking for fruit. In fact, prayer is in itself one of the major ways that we bear fruit. We need to recognise that, of course, prayer is that verbalisation of our dependence, or an understanding of our dependence on God. It's just an implicit crying out to God for him to do things that we can't do in ourselves, or to be done through us. So I want you to keep that in mind. And keep this in mind. Jesus is saying that if we ask and receive, our joy may be full. What is the inference? The inference is that there's some things that if you don't ask, of course, you won't receive, and therefore your joy won't be full. And he's not just saying that to some people, that's to everybody. As Christians, our joy will not be full if we do not ask and consequently receive. So that means that prayer is very important. Effective prayer is very important if you would have your joy to be full in God. So if you want your joy to be full in God, then you need to know how to pray effectively and not be hindered in prayer, right? And that's why tonight we're going to talk about hindrances to effective prayer. Okay. Here we're looking at Luke chapter 18, verse 1 to 8. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Okay. And this is a parable. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Okay, when you see the word faint in the Bible, it means to give up, usually speaking. To give up, to stop doing something. And so this is a little parable he taught so that we wouldn't give up on praying, saying, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Why did he teach us this parable? This parable of an unjust judge who was approached by a widow saying, "Please do justice for me and relieve me of the oppression of my adversary." He wouldn't listen because he just didn't care. He felt that she was a waste of time, but he didn't want her to keep bothering him, and so he dealt with it because he didn't want to be tired by her continual coming to him. Now, this is supposed to teach us something about our approach to God in prayer. It teaches us something about God in a negative sense, because God is nothing like this unjust judge. He doesn't answer our prayers because he wants to be rid of us and stop listening to us. He actually cares about what we say. So the point is, if this judge would do this, how much more would God do that? Well, what's the application? The application is, don't give up praying, but keep on praying. Verse 8 closes with a warning, or a caution, an ominous possibility. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" In other words, will Jesus, when he returns again, will he find people praying? So praying is one of the things that Christians give up on when they become discouraged. Giving up has to do with the idea of becoming discouraged, does it not? Maybe you have felt like giving up on something or other lately, some good cause, giving up on Bible reading, giving up on doing something that was good. Well, we're not to give up on praying, because God is good and he will pay attention to our prayers. So giving up or fainting, giving up as fainting is the word in the Bible, that's one hindrance to effective prayer. How do you avoid from giving up? Well, you just remind yourself of the character of God. That's what this parable is doing. It's reminding you of the character of God. If you're reminded of the character of God, you won't give up. Okay, the next hindrance to effective prayer is, let's have a look at Mark chapter 14, verse 38. Mark 14, verse 38. We understand this was situated in the garden where Jesus was praying. "Take this cup from me, but if not, your will be done." And he had his three inner circle disciples there with him, and they were falling asleep. And they wouldn't stay awake and pray with him. They fell asleep. Verse 37, "And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And so these disciples, they were sleepy. And there's other ways that our bodies and minds can be overcome, but sleep is a large one. Sleep is a big one. We can unnecessarily wear ourselves out with things that really we shouldn't be wearing ourselves out with. For instance, you know, staying up late when we know the next morning we've got an appointment with God. You know, what one of us who hasn't had some journey with God for a reasonable amount of time hasn't experienced the frustration of trying to pray when you're tired? Very frustrating to try and pray when you're tired. But how wonderful it is when your mind is clear and you are able to fellowship with God uninterrupted. And so the disciples, they were tired. We're not blaming them for that. But certainly, tiredness can be a problem. We'll look a little bit more at the possibilities of being overcome rather than being sober-minded a little later on. But not praying when we ought to be praying, or failing to help create the conditions for prayerfulness sets us up for failure, temptation. We're so easily tempted in so many ways that we don't even understand. We may think of temptation as a particular kind of temptation, not realizing that we're constantly succumbing to temptation all through the day when we fail to be praying correctly. Temptation doesn't just take on certain particular forms. Temptation is inherent in every trouble that we face. We're tempted to become lazy. We're tempted to become frustrated. We're tempted to become irritable or self-reliant, or to panic and to become impatient and so many other things. These are all temptations which we can succumb to. And we don't even realize we're succumbing to them oftentimes, or that we're slipping into them if we haven't prayed. The next hindrance to effective prayer, we will have a look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 22. Matthew 21, verse 22. We'll go from 21. Jesus has cursed a fig tree and it withered up, and the disciples were quite impressed with that. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Did you notice that key word there? Believing. Because he said in verse 21, if ye have faith and doubt not. And so there's an emphasis there on faith. And by the way, the fig tree itself is an example of a faithless Israel at that time, who wouldn't believe and therefore couldn't bear fruit. We're cursed. And so Jesus is using that cursing of the fig tree and what he did to it, he's using it in a double way to show the power of what can be done by believing through prayer. Somebody has said that prayer is as omnipotent as God himself. That's quite an amazing claim if you think about it. How could it be? We might think, well, there's some clarifications maybe needed there to that statement. Omnipotent means powerful, almighty. How could prayer be as almighty as God himself? Not in the sense that we could override God's will, God's plans, certainly not. But like that hymn tells us that there's a hand that upholds all things, and that eye, that ear, that hand, which is God's, can be reached through the power which is prayer. Think about this, that idea that prayer, that statement, prayer is omniscient as God himself, not as a separate thing to God, but simply what can be achieved simply by relying, calling upon God. Incredibly difficult things, or things that we would think impossible. And have a look at James chapter 1, verse 5 to 7. We spend a fair bit of time on this earth learning these things, don't we? And saying, how could it be? And if it is so, then why this and why that? Well, this people don't pray because they don't believe, see? If people really believe that their prayers would make a difference, then they would pray. James chapter 1, verse 5 to 7. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, generously, and upbraideth not, doesn't rouse on you. And it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So faithless praying can't expect results. Person who prays but doesn't really want the answer that he's going to receive because he just doesn't think it's going to be the best for him. The context here is a person is trying to face difficulties in life, trying to have wisdom to face those difficulties. He doesn't really think relying on God or God's way is the best way. And so he's praying, but even when he finds out what God's answer is, he doesn't want to implement it. So if he's already got an idea that he doesn't want God's way, then why would God want to show him his wisdom? So we need faith. Faith not simply to believe that God can answer our prayer or wants to answer our prayer, but faith to believe that God will do what's best for us. God will do what is for our peace. God will do what is for our best welfare. God will do what is for our eternal joy. A lot of Christians just don't have that understanding of God. They think that God's out there to somehow get glory from them at their expense. God doesn't get glory from us at our expense. God does everything at his own expense. And although there might be pain to us, it's also that pain, that very pain is for our benefit. But often the greatest pain is that we don't understand or believe the goodness of God. We might even reroute an understanding of that goodness of God through some other way of thinking about God. As if, well, you know, it's good for God that I should be punished. It's good for God that something bad should happen to me. We so often so easily misunderstand God. We don't see the tenderness of his care and love for us. In everything, in absolutely everything God does for us, it's to draw us closer and deeper into an enjoyment of himself, regardless of whether you've been disobedient in the Christian life, regardless of all of that. What he's working towards is that. Another hindrance to effective prayer is spoken about in chapter 4 of this same book, James chapter 4, verse 2. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. And he couples that with another clarification in verse 3. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Okay, that has to do with seeking one's own interests apart from God's interests. Selfish interests, that is, interests that have no consideration towards what would be for the glory of God or for the eternal joy of others. And so that's one consideration. But the other thing too is that we often do not have because we do not ask, as it's stated in verse 2. And sometimes we just expect things to go okay, but we haven't. George Mueller, for instance, he started up his orphanage, got the building built, got the apparatus all set. It was all oiled and shiny and ready to go. And he expected he'd set aside 2 hours on a particular day when he was opening up that orphanage. Who's heard of George Mueller of Bristol? He was the man who lived, I think it was 180 years ago. 180 years ago, he lived by faith, implicit dependence on God every day to provide food, to just bring food and resources to feed hundreds, in the end I think it was thousands, of orphans. And there were many miracles that happened, and many people no doubt would have thought that he was crazy just relying on God. He never told people about his needs. He never asked for money. He just simply prayed. He began this orphanage with the expectation that God would bring orphans, because there was plenty of orphans. And so he thought, well, if God's going to help me, you know, if I call upon God to help me build the orphanage and to get it all ready, then surely they'll turn up, because they're just abounding. And of course, when the appointed time came, the 2 hours that he had set aside to receive all of these many orphans, not one of them turned up. And we couldn't assume that that's not for publicisation of the event. People would have known him setting up the, you know, building his buildings there. Not one orphan turned up. Not one person brought an orphan. Then he realised, I haven't even prayed for this. Now, was it God's will for him to have this orphanage? Obviously it was. But he just hadn't prayed for orphans. And he realised he hadn't prayed for orphans. So he went home, he shut the door, he locked the door, he threw himself on the ground and he just prayed and he confessed and he humbled himself before God that he'd just assumed that things were just going to work out the way that he'd planned them to work out. And he prayed. And so after he prayed, then by dribs and drabs, 1,200 orphans ended up arriving. Amazing, amazing story. And so you have not because you ask not. What kinds of things do we ask for? Do we ask for people around us to be saved? Do we ask for them to be changed? What about asking for ourselves to be changed? We might pray that way. We might pray, Lord, help me to be more kind. And that's good. We need to be ready, though, to receive whatever God's bringing into our life, to bring those changes about as a good thing from God. John 15, verse 7 shows us another reason. James 4, verse 2, the reason or the hindrance to effective prayer is being content with futility, being content to just be ineffective or to fail. Who would want to be content with failure? And yet, all too often in the Christian life, we are content to be failures. We're content to fail. So we're looking at John 15, verse 7. Too many Christians just live their life in, falling continually into, a sin of some kind or various sins. And then maybe come to the opinion, well, that's just how it is in the Christian life. That's just how it's got to be. So we settle for failure. And that doesn't glorify God. That just doesn't honour God. So John 15, verse 7. Jesus speaking about himself being the true vine and us being the branches. Verse 7, if you abide in me, which means if you dwell or remain in me, this is what the word literally means, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. What is Jesus saying here? He has said, if you remain in me, that means to remain in fellowship with him, remain in close friendship, fellowship with him. But how do we do that? He said, and my words abide in you. You see that there? My words abide in you. Why is it so important for Jesus' words to be remaining in our memories and our hearts? And we shouldn't just limit this to the red letters of Scripture either. We should consider the whole of Scripture because the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. So why is it so important for the Word of God to remain in us or to abide in us? It's because if it doesn't, our prayers won't be effective. Why? Because our prayers will be ignorant. We'll be ignorant of what we should be asking for. So there's another hindrance to effective prayer is ignorance of God's will. When God speaks to us, then we can speak to him. Some of us might feel we have a lot to say to God, but maybe we should consider that we could have something more meaningful to say to God if we listen to what he says to us. Listen once again to the testimony of George Mueller. He wrote a little booklet called Soul Nourishment First, a booklet by George Mueller, published on May the 9th, 1841. And this is what he wrote. It has pleased the Lord to teach me a truth, the benefit of which I have not lost for more than 14 years. The point is this: I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord or how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. For I might seek to set the truth before the unconverted, I might seek to benefit believers, I might seek to relieve the distressed, I might in other ways seek to behave myself as it becomes a child of God in this world, and yet not being happy in the Lord and not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day, all this might not be attended to in a right spirit. We've had sermons about this, if you remember. Before this time, my practice had been, at least for 10 years previously, as an habitual thing, to give myself to prayer after having dressed myself in the morning. Now, I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, by means of the Word of God, while meditating on it, my heart might be brought into experiential communion with the Lord. I began, therefore, to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning, early in the morning. The first thing I did, after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon His precious Word, was to begin to meditate on the Word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it. Not for the sake of the public ministry of the Word, not for the sake of preaching on what I had meditated upon, but for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. The result I have found to be almost invariably this, that after a very few minutes my soul has been led to confession, or to thanksgiving, or to intercession, or to supplication, so that though I did not, as it were, give myself to prayer but to meditation, yet it turned almost immediately more or less into prayer. When thus I have been for a while making confession or intercession or supplication or have given thanks, I go to the next words or verse, turning all as I go on into prayer for myself or others as the word may lead to it. But still continually keeping before me that food for my own soul is the object of my meditation. The result of this is that there is always a good deal of confession, thanksgiving, supplication or intercession mingled with my meditation. And then my inner man almost invariably is even sensibly nourished and strengthened, and that by breakfast time, with rare exceptions, I am in a peaceful, if not happy, state of heart. Thus also the Lord is pleased to communicate unto me that which, either very soon after or at a later time, I have found to become food for other believers, though it was not for the sake of the public ministry of the Word that I gave myself to meditation, but for the profit of my own inner man. The difference, then, between my former practice and my present one is this. Formerly, when I rose, I began to pray as soon as possible and generally spent all my time till breakfast in prayer, or almost all the time. At all events, I almost invariably began with prayer, except when I felt my soul to be more than usually barren, in which case I read the Word of God for food or for refreshment or for a revival and renewal of my inner man before I gave myself to prayer. But what was the result? I often spent a quarter of an hour or half an hour or even an hour on my knees before being conscious to myself of having derived comfort, encouragement, humbling of soul, etc., and often after having suffered much from wandering of mind for the first 10 minutes, or a quarter of an hour, or even half an hour. I only then began really to pray. I scarcely ever suffer now in this way, for my heart, first being nourished by the truth, being brought into experiential fellowship with God, I then speak to my Father and to my friend, vile though I am and unworthy of it, about the things that He has brought before me in His precious Word. It often now astonishes me that I did not sooner see this point. In no book did I ever read about it. No public ministry ever brought the matter before me. No private intercourse with a brother stirred me up to this matter. And yet now, since God has taught me this point, it is as plain to me as anything that the first thing the child of God has to do morning by morning is to obtain food for his inner man. As the outward man is not fit for work for any length of time except we take food, and as this is one of the first things we do in the morning, so it should be with the inner man. We should take food for that, as everyone must allow. Now, what is the food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the Word of God. And here again, not the simple reading of the Word of God, so that it only passes through our minds just as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it and applying it to our hearts. When we pray, we speak to God. Now, prayer, in order to be continued for any length of time in any other than a formal manner, requires, generally speaking, a measure of strength or godly desire. And the season, therefore, when this exercise of the soul can be most effectually performed is after the inner man has been nourished by meditation on the Word of God, where we find our Father speaking to us to encourage us, to comfort us, to instruct us, to humble us, to reprove us. We may therefore profitably meditate with God's blessing, though we are ever so weak spiritually. Nay, the weaker we are, the more we need meditation for the strengthening of our inner man. Thus, there is far less to be feared from wandering of mind than if we give ourselves to prayer without having had time previously for meditation. I dwell so particularly on this point because of the immense spiritual profit and refreshment I am conscious of having derived from it myself, and I affectionately and solemnly beseech all my fellow believers to ponder this matter. By the blessing of God, I ascribe to this mode the help and strength which I have had from God to pass in peace through deeper trials in various ways than I had ever had before. And after having now above 14 years tried this way, I can most fully, in the fear of God, commend it. In addition to this, I generally read, after family prayer, larger portions of the Word of God, when I still pursue my practice of reading regularly onward in the Holy Scriptures, sometimes in the New Testament and sometimes in the Old, and for more than 26 years I have proved the blessedness of it. I take also, either then or at other parts of the day, time more especially for prayer. How different when the soul is refreshed and made happy early in the morning from what it is when, without spiritual preparation, the service, the trials, and the temptations of the day come upon one. So, I won't add to that. I'm just going to move straight on to the next point now. The next hindrance to effective prayer we can find in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Matthew 6, verse 10. By the way, as we talk about these hindrances to effective prayer, let's not assume that we're being exhaustive, you know, covering everything. I never assumed that we were going to be exhaustive in a sermon like this to cover all the possible hindrances to prayer. And so anyway, here is another one of them. So Matthew 6, verse 9 through to 13 is known as the Lord's Prayer. And verse 10 is quite revealing of a hindrance to effective prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, verse 9. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven, done in earth as it is in heaven. What's implicit here? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What's implicit by that? It is your will, not my will. Surrender to God. Surrendering your desire to God. You might have a preconceived idea what you think is the only way that something should be done or that God should do something. Unfortunately, many Christians do have preconceived ideas or have even been taught to have a particular idea that God should operate in a certain way. For instance, that he should heal you of a certain disease if you have enough faith. We don't see that clearly taught in the Bible. God can do that, and he certainly can do that if he will. But it's not your will, it's not our will, it's his will that needs to be done. And this is, even Jesus wasn't delivered from death. He wasn't delivered from going to the cross. He said, not my will. So even he struggled to accept the will of God. And being God, that's a mystery. We can't really fathom that. But he struggled with that in his humanity. But he said, not my will, but thine be done. And so that's what we need to do in our prayers, is God. Sometimes we realize we're coming up against a roadblock in our prayer, that we're saying, this has to happen. And there's an underlying thought with all of that too. And the underlying thought is, I can't be content in God unless I get this thing the way I want it to be. Or I can't be content, full stop. Because often there's not so much of an interest in being content in God, but simply an interest in just being satisfied. And the underlying lie, if you like, because it is a lie, is I can't be happy, I can't be content if I don't get what I want in this situation. And often God's will takes us through pathways we would not prefer. But what is God doing in our life? We need to look at the bigger picture here. God is doing a big work in our life to bring about full contentment in Himself. That is, to make us fully content in Him. Everything He does, everything He allows, is to bring about the greater joy in our life, inevitably. You think about it, many of the Christians, many of the... So I was reading recently about the very candid journal entries in the 1500s by a man in Holland, a young man in Holland who had grew up in a Dutch family, and he experienced the death of his mother and his father in prison, and then he witnessed the actual burning to death at the stake of a number of his relatives. He actually watched them burn at the stake, and you can actually read the diary entries of this man. For instance, today I stood trembling in the marketplace watching while Aunt so-and-so burned to death. Just so candidly spoken of. And these Christians, if they'd wanted to, they could have, many of them could have just said, I recant, I don't believe in that anymore. I will just, you know, I'll just conform to the Mother Church. But they wouldn't. These were the Anabaptists. Anabaptists were pretty much the forefathers of the modern-day Baptists. And they wouldn't. They wouldn't capitulate. Why? Because why would you not? If you believed that you could have greater satisfaction by not burning at the stake, by not recanting your beliefs, if you genuinely believe that, then you would go along with that, wouldn't you? You wouldn't insist and be burned at the stake. But like the scripture says, they believe that they have in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. They believe that their glory, their rejoicing would be all the greater for the sufferings that they would experience. So the final hindrance to effective prayer, we will look at Luke chapter 21, verse 34 to 36. Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. Richard Wurmbrand, who I often speak to you about, when he was in prison, and he would try to recite the Lord's Prayer to himself, he would say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And then he'd be just about to say, Thy will be done, but then he'd be thinking, but why should I ask for God's will to be done if it means not being with my wife, or if it means that my children could be taken by the communists and turned into atheists, or if it means that I have to remain here until I die? Why should I pray, Thy will be done? And he really struggled with that, because he wanted to say, My will be done, not Thy will be done. You can only pray, Thy will be done, if you believe that God's a good God and that He is good to all, that He makes no mistakes, that He's all wise, and that He's only up to good in your life. So many Christians just need to be stabilised by the truths of God. God is up to something good in your life. We know all things work together for good to them that love God. You wouldn't be able to pray, Thy will be done, if you didn't believe that. If you believe that God was going to somehow give you the rough end of the pineapple if you end up going His way, ultimately you're going to get the worst of it. Well, sure, you might have very extreme difficulties following God, but you're not ultimately going to get the worst end of things. You're going to get the most glorious possible outcome of things that an almighty God could devise, because He doesn't make any mistakes and He only intends to do good. And He's all-powerful, and whatever He wants to bring about, which of course is for your eternal joy and His eternal glory, He will bring about. Nothing can stop Him from doing that. So we can trust Him with our prayers, and that's because of that. Luke chapter 21, verses 34 to 36. There are so many Christians who are just not stable in God. They're almost going crazy in their Christian walk. I can't believe how many Christians I've come across who are actually struggling with mental problems, with so-called mental illnesses. Why Christians of all people? I think that when you become a Christian, you enter into a spiritual battle. I know. We enter into a spiritual battle, and so you can't just call that spiritual battle a mental illness. There are spiritual battles, and a lot of these people a lot of these Christians who struggle with so-called mental illnesses actually are just lacking in the peace and the quiet that settles down over one's heart when they understand how truly good their God is. When you understand how truly good God is and how much He is in control, that settles you right down. And most of you know that I'm speaking from experience on that one. Somebody who was diagnosed with obsessive compulsive disorder at the age of 13, weirdly unusual. People are not supposed to recover very easily from those kinds of things. They're meant to be on psychiatric treatment for the rest of their lives. They're meant to be on medications for the rest of their lives. They're certainly not meant to end up as preachers or pastors. But the knowledge of God. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Anyway, just a few thoughts there on the side. Let's get back into this here. So another hindrance to effective prayer is stated here in Luke chapter 21, verse 34 to 36. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And so, of course, we see this here is related to the Great Tribulation, the 7-year tribulation which will come on the earth and could come upon the earth at any time. It will start off, of course, with the rapture of the Christians. And so what is it to watch and pray so that you may be accounted worthy? That is simply the fruit of a person who has true faith in God. A person who doesn't have true faith in God, their actions, their works will not account them worthy because they don't have true saving faith. It's not their works that save, it's their works that prove that they're saved. Now, having explained the background of that, we're talking about people who are just not ready for the return of Christ. People who are, he says, overcharged with surfeiting. And of course, so surfeiting means drunkenness. It's interesting that because the next word is actually drunkenness too. You look it up, they both mean drunkenness. Except that the second one especially means intoxicated. And so if you put the two ideas together, one's just taking too much into himself, too much substance into himself, the result being that he's intoxicated, okay? He's overcome. Now, this can happen not simply through wine or alcohol, as he adds to it, and the cares of this life. You can be overcome by many things. Entertainments. You can become intoxicated on many things other than God. And so verse 36 is telling us to watch, remain awake and be always praying. This is the character of a Christian. In fact, these kinds of Christians enjoy a wonderful and joyful assurance because they're in constant fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now, the main idea here that I want to bring out, the hindrance to effective prayer, is distracted thoughts. Distracted thoughts. The cares of this life point to these distracted thoughts. You see that in verse 34. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, we have a similar idea. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. That word sober means to be in one's right mind, or to be calm, or to be sane. When we are distracted, we are not in our right mind, we are not calm, we are not sane. Whether you are worrying about all the bills that you need to pay, or you're worrying about all the things that you cannot possibly fit into today's schedule, or whether you're worried about all the people that you have to talk to, all the problems that you've got to face, or whether you're worried about just too many options at the supermarket, you don't know which one to choose. All of these things, when you become, you know, obsessed with them, you're not in a frame of mind which could be called sane or calm. And yet God wants us to be in our right mind, to be calm, to be sane. When you're constantly plagued with thoughts about what happened on the news, on the other side of the world, some terrible criminal and what they did, do we need to be plagued by all those kinds of thoughts from the news? Even the news can put you out of a sane mind. Notice here in 1 Peter 4 verse 7 that it's coupled with the command to pray, to be watchful to prayer. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You can't have a mind that's not calm, a mind that's going insane. You can't be out of your right mind and expect to be able to pray very well. You just can't. You'll give up praying. Your prayers will be muddled. They'll lack direction. You certainly won't be settled and rested in your faith in God. And see, prayer is meant to relieve us of the burdens. Prayer is meant to be a refreshing thing where you cast your burden on the Lord and He sustains you, and you're assured that He hears you. And it's a very encouraging thing to be able to pray to God. Thoughts about responsibilities, thoughts about worries, evil thoughts, thoughts of resentment, anger. These are things that can hinder your prayer life. Thoughts of resentment, anger, fear, guilt, thoughts about plans. They may not be bad plans, they may be entirely good plans, but you might just be distracted by so many thoughts. Thoughts about activities, thoughts about entertainments. And in other words, your mind is generally not present when you're praying. Imagine you go out on a date with your wife and this doesn't happen, by the way. It doesn't happen. Does not happen. Go out on a date with my wife and her mind is not present. Okay, it's a hypothetical situation, I repeat. But imagine if it happened, or imagine if my mind was somewhere else when we're going on a date together. And she's trying to talk with me and my mind's somewhere else, and I'm looking out the window of the restaurant, just looking out at all the people. That would mean I'm not present, wouldn't it? And how meaningful would our fellowship be if that was the case? Well, sadly, we do see a lot of people on their phones, don't we? A couple might walk into a restaurant, they sit down. What do? They just pull out their phones. So they're not present with one another. I mean, that can be symptomatic of a great void and a great emptiness inside each of themselves anyway. Or it can be symptomatic of a whole lot of noise, probably both. And so just trying to cope, a coping mechanism. But at any rate, the mind not being present, or we could talk about noisy soul thoughts, okay, the concept of a noisy soul. There's many thoughts that can play on your mind, especially when you're alone. And this is one of the reasons why people turn music on, because they can't cope with they can't cope with all the thoughts that are happening in their head. Feeling guilty about something that they've done in the past. Feeling resentful towards something that somebody's done to them in the past. Being worried about something that could happen in the future. Resenting the fact that life has turned out the way it is for them. Wishing they weren't the way they were. If only I was this, or if only that hadn't happened. And just a whole barrage of noisy thoughts that come in like a tidal wave when you sit down to try to pray. Noisy soul thoughts, worrying thoughts. I must do this, I must do that, I have to deal with that, and I have to deal with this. That's a noisy soul. What do you do about noisy soul thoughts? Once again, it's the knowledge of God. Knowledge of God stabilizes people. If you want to talk about that later, I'm happy to talk to you, any of you, about that, because whenever I counsel people, that's just something that I just invariably always talk to them about, is noisy soul thoughts. It's a huge one. You can't enjoy God with noisy soul thoughts. You just can't. It's like trying to listen to beautiful classical music while the dog's barking or the rooster's crying. It just doesn't. You can't do it. And yet people continue on thinking, well, there's just no other way. And it creates hopelessness. The more you continue on, the more hopeless you become. The more guilty you become as well, because you know something's dreadfully wrong, because you're not connecting with God and you're guilty about that. Here's one thing you can do, just a very practical thing you can do when you're praying, because I looked up on the internet and I wanted to find out what's the number one reason people get distracted when they're praying. And apparently according to AI, the number one distraction is that people are concerned about the responsibilities, the things that they have to do. And I thought to myself, that's exactly right. That's what I struggle with. Now, is that universal? We couldn't really say. But we can say there's distractions. So what do you do about these distractions? Well, what I do is I have a piece of paper on my desk. Okay, if you want to come up to me afterwards and say, don't believe everything AI says, you're already speaking to the converted. I do understand. Okay, let's not make it. Speak to me about the things of God, not AI. Now, if you want to have a non-distracted prayer life, try this if you want to. Get a pad of paper, draw a line down the middle of it, and a line up the top of it, and then above that line, on the left-hand side, write pray. On the right-hand side, write do. Okay? Now, when you're praying, you're not doing anything, okay? You're praying. So if something comes to your mind that you're worried about or that you need to do, like, oh, that's right, I haven't answered that email to that person. Don't start thinking about how you're going to write that email and when you're going to write it and hopefully I won't forget about it and what happens if I don't do it now. Don't start thinking that way. Just write it on the right-hand side column. Send email to Joe Bloggs, you know. Send an email to him. And just leave it there because you've got to get back to prayer. You will find that there might be a number of things that you need to offload from your mental worry bank into that right-hand side. It might not be something you have to do. It might be something that you're concerned about in another sense. And what might that be a trigger? That might be a trigger you need to pray about that thing. So then, hey, if you keep worrying about, you know, old bad, you know, Tim Johnson down the road and what he did to you and everything, then what you should need to do is put Tim Johnson in the left-hand side of your page and pray about that situation. And everything that's bothering you about that, pray about that. Because what does the Bible say? 1 Peter 5, verse 5, casting all your care upon him. Or 1 Peter 5, verse 7, I think. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So the things you worry about are not simply incidental in your prayer life. They're things which God is interested to hear about. Okay, you might think, well, I'm just not getting the praying done. You know, I'm here to pray for Auntie's big toe and, you know, comfort for so-and-so. Well, that may actually not be where the real work's going to be done. The real work might be done in some other areas where you're struggling, okay, and it manifests itself in just this self-righteous way of just pushing through everything and ignoring the fact that you have a need to lay your needs at God's feet. And so that's what I do, and I find it to be very, very helpful. It also helps to focus my thoughts. Some of us might think that we also need a list to pray through to help us focus our thoughts. That can be helpful too. But by the way, if you feel like you need a list, you don't necessarily have to write the whole list. You can write the list as you go too. That's another way to do it. As you pray, you can write the list. Because sometimes I write a list and then I think to myself halfway through the list, you know what, I don't know if I'd specifically want to pray about that. I'm not telling you how to do it. I'm just saying there's more than one way to do it. And the main reason for this is not to be distracted in prayer. But it also can serve as a record of what you've prayed for, because you can write the date at the top, and then you can keep that book and you can say, well, I've prayed for that on such and such a date. You can turn back to it in a week or a month or so, and you can look at, well, what prayers did I pray back there and what happened? Or at the end of the day, you can look at that and you can say, well, how did God help me with that particular thing that I was worried about? Because you wrote it down, see? I mean, there's probably numerous ways to keep a prayer journal, probably many, many different ways to keep a prayer journal. But the main... So you don't want to be distracted, see? If your mind is distracted, then what does that mean? It means you're not sober-minded, which means that you're not fit to pray, and you certainly can't enter into that prayer. You'll find yourself clocking in and clocking out, clocking in, clocking out, just like a person is trying to have a conversation with two people. Oh, yeah, what was that? Oh yeah, that's true, yeah. I mean, how focused, how meaningful is that? Not. It's just not meaningful. So if you want to have... It's less than half as meaningful. It's not even half as meaningful. If you want to have just full, you know, thorough, nourishing communion with God, then you need to give God your whole attention. It really requires that. And just whatever is hindering your prayer life, deal with it. Just take action about that. Because there's some things we can do about that. And of course, the promise, as we looked at John chapter 16, verse 24, ask and receive. Why? That your joy may be full. So even in our techno age where, you know, the mouse wheel's running around faster and faster, we don't have to assume that we can't have what they had in first century Christianity. A prayer life that's meaningful with God. We can have that. So may that be a blessing to you. And by the way, prayer to God is our life's breath. It's not only like if we say that the Bible is soul food, then we could say prayer is our life's breath. We take in our food from the Bible. We breathe out prayers to God. Somebody has said, and I don't really want to say who the somebody was because I don't agree with them, but somebody has said that our souls do not find rest until they find that rest in Thee, in God. And, you know, you might be here tonight and you might not actually be saved. And your heart might be discontented. You're not satisfied. What Jesus said is, he said, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He also promised that the water I give him will be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. He said that if a person would drink of that, then they would never thirst again. What did he mean by that? Well, the things that you enjoy in this life, the things the people typically strive after to enjoy, experience, get satisfaction from, they dry up. They disappear and you have to experience them again. You know, you see this brand called Everlast. People wear this shirt called Everlast. What do they want? They want everlasting whatever that makes them feel good. Because nothing lasts in this world. But God lasts. And that's why Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. That's life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. He said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And of course, he wasn't talking about, you know, the kind of food or the kind of clothes that you have, or the number of houses that you might own, or the rich experiences that you might have, you know, that many people seek after. He was simply talking about an entirely satisfying relationship with himself. You know, somebody said to a man in communist Romania who was in prison, he'd lost everything. He'd lost his family, he'd lost his wife, he'd lost his children because he'd been kidnapped by the communists and put in prison. And then in prison, he'd been put in prison because he'd become a Christian. And so the man who won him to the Lord said, are you sorry now that I introduced you to Christ? Because they were in the same prison together. And he said, I couldn't thank you more. Why? Because He'd found true satisfaction in God. And prison walls couldn't keep that out. So what do we find in God? What does a Christian find in God? They find peace with God, the Creator. They find forgiveness from sin. They find in God a person who is all-sufficient, a person who's in control of everything, a person who is all-wise and knows everything, a person who can do anything and will do everything that needs to be done for your ultimate good and for His glory, and who connects, who omnipotently and omnisciently connects His own glory with your goodness, His own glory with your eternal happiness. And with all of His omnipotence, He will pursue your eternal happiness with just the same measure that He pursues His own glory, because they're bound up together. That's the kind of God that a Christian has in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ meant when He said, "I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." He truly wanted to satisfy us with Himself, indwell us, live with us, have us to Himself for all eternity and for us to have Him. And He made it possible through the blood of Jesus. Sin was the wall, our offences, our infractions of His law, our breaking of His law, even our rebellion inside, our innate rebellion towards God. Jesus came and He tore down that wall effectively by dying on the cross for our sins. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should be sent to hell. That's a choice people make for themselves. They choose to reject God, who holds out to them everything that an infinite Creator could hold out by way of life and goodness. They choose to reject that, not believing that, doubting that, despising that, and they leave no place for themselves to be or to exist, but in a place of non-fellowship with God. And of course, we know where that is. They don't want God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And I have to clarify this these days too, because there are many Christians, sadly, who are saying that effectively Jesus didn't die for all people, but that He only died for those who would be saved. And I've come across a person who thought that it might not be possible for themselves to be saved because the atonement was limited. So, because they... What a terrible thing. To come to the point where you despair of being accepted by God because you think you're not one of the chosen, and therefore to give up on the idea that God even loves you, or to even doubt that. To have to even begin to wonder if it's possible that God loves you. Now, where does this start? It all starts with God. It doesn't start with you and your experiences. God is what He is. He is love. So that's why I have to clarify that. For God so loved the world. And as Paul said to Timothy, for God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Who in their right mind would give their only begotten Son? I wouldn't give my only begotten Son. Who in their right mind would do that? But God's in His right mind. It's just that I can't fathom that. It's given as a proof of how much He loved the world. For God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that promise is true. So that if you come to Him, not proving yourself by good works, okay, that needs to be emphasized too. You can't impress God with your good works. Have you heard of Martin Luther? Who's heard of Martin? Not Martin Luther King, okay? Not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, just Martin Luther. Put your hand up if you have. Martin Luther was a monk who lived in the 1500s, and he was a Catholic monk, and he tried so desperately, not a Tibetan monk, but a Catholic monk, and he tried so desperately to please God by, you know, doing things like lying on beds of nails and all those terrible things that the Augustinian order would do to themselves just to win approval with God. And the more he tried, the more he realized how there was still more inside that wasn't right. The more he did, the more he realized there was that had to be done. The more he confessed to his priest, the more he realized there was to confess, until the person he was confessing to almost went insane, telling him to get out of there. He tried to temper Martin Luther's confessionals. Martin Luther was going insane, literally. Why? Because he knew something that was true, and that is, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And by his own testimony, he came to say that that God that I was trying to please, I ended up hating. Why? Because he felt he couldn't please God. That's not God. That is not God. But after that, the kindness of God appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so eternal life, life in Jesus Christ, needs to be received as a gift, not paid for by you, not earned or merited by you, but simply received by undeserving you. And that's the only way to be saved. And when we receive that gift, the moment you receive that gift, you are receiving the greatest possible gift you could ever have, the greatest possession you could have. You are receiving life and the beginnings of life in all of its abundance. Okay, we'll leave it there for tonight. And my prayer is that if you're not saved, that you would get saved tonight. If you are saved and the Lord has touched you about what's hindering your prayers, that you would take steps to rectify that. So at this time, we will ask the musicians to come while we turn to our final hymn. Final hymn, which is, of course, 691 in the Blue Book, 691, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer. It's just a sweet thing to cast all your cares upon the Lord. You know, there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians are anxious about a lot of things. And the sooner we learn this lesson of just casting our cares on the Lord, the sooner we can enjoy the Lord, the better we can enjoy him. It's no wonder